If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament. And we're going to be continuing today our study through our confession of faith. And we're going to be looking at chapter 20 on the gospel. And we're going to be using as a starting off point, as we have been doing in this study throughout, one of the proof texts. And this is a longer proof text. It is from Romans 1, has many classic statements and teachings in it to which believers often turn for instruction and reflection, I think, and self-understanding. But this is Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. And it's longer than some of the other proof texts, which are often just a verse or two, but this is an extended passage. And so let me invite you to listen as I read from Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did not change the natural use into that which is against nature. Even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his word. Again, we're continuing our series through our London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this Confession of Faith serves as a doctrinal standard for our congregation, a subordinate standard. Of course, it is below the scriptures and is dependent upon the scriptures. And we look at the confession as providing a summary, an uninspired summary of scriptural teaching. And it's also supported by various inspired scriptural proof texts. And it often will quote from and use scriptural language, although, again, the document in and of itself is not certainly not on par with scripture. There are 32 chapters in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we've been working our way through it. and we're in chapter 20. And chapter 20 is titled, Of the Gospel and of the Extent of the Grace Thereof. And I've noted before in previous messages on this chapter that chapter 20 is a unique addition to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It is not in the Westminster Confession of Faith, upon which our confession is primarily based, but it was added by the framers. It's also there in what's called the Savoy Declaration of 1658. And the framers of our Baptist confession thought it would be proper to also have this chapter on the gospel. And I think they put it there to be a complement to chapter 19, which is on the law. And so they thought it would be proper to have a chapter that talks about the Christian understanding of the law, and then, as a complement, the Christian understanding of the gospel or the good news in Christ. And so there are four paragraphs in chapter 20 that are expositing and explaining the gospel. The first paragraph speaks about the promise of the gospel, and it takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the curse upon the serpent, where it says that there will come a seed from the woman, and he will bruise. He will crush rather the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And we see that as one of the first prophecies, or the first prophecy of the gospel, the coming of Christ, who will come, be born of a woman, and who will crush the head of Satan in his death upon the cross. And he will defeat sin, death, and the devil. Though his life will be laid down, then it will be taken up again. And then paragraph 2 asserts that the promise of Christ and of salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. This is what we contemplated last time. That is, that persons will come to know the gospel only by special revelation, not by general revelation, not by works of creation or providence, but only by special revelation, only by the word of God. And the key proof text was from Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. How will they hear without a preacher? Or Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The third paragraph that we look at today is in some ways a continuation and an expansion upon the themes of chapter 20 and paragraph 2. It stresses that the revelation of the gospel to sinners is, quote, merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, end quote. And so the stress in paragraph 3 is something that if you attend a Reformed church like ours, like us, a no-brainer. Of course, this is true. But this confession and catechism based upon it are used to teach and instruct the unlearned so that they come to embrace these biblical truths. And so this paragraph is dealing with something that we might think is fairly elementary, that God is responsible for salvation, that salvation comes by the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. But this is something that obviously young people, new converts need to learn, and even those who have been Christians for a long time need to have it reinforced, and we need to be reminded of it. The stress here on the sovereignty of God and salvation it also is accompanied by a stress on the doctrine of unconditional election, that when God chooses a man for salvation, it is not conditioned on anything that he does or any merit within him, but his election or choosing of those to salvation is purely from his godhood, from his sovereignty. And those who know the five points of Calvinism, abbreviated sometimes as TULIP, know that this is addressing the U in TULIP, unconditional election. And I know recently when we did the Doctrines of Grace study, we had a debate about which of the five points is most foundational to understanding the Doctrines of Grace. Is it T, total depravity? If you understand sin, then you understand everything else. Or is it God's sovereignty? The unconditional election, if you understand that God has to be sovereign in salvation, then everything else falls into place. And really, it's both of those things and the other three things, too. It's all five of the points that hang together logically and consistently. And we've noted several times that the doctrines of grace, or TULIP, that acronym TULIP, is never explicitly delineated anywhere within our confession, but the principles are woven throughout. The confession, when it teaches about salvation, the underpinnings of it, underlying it, is the idea of total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints. It's all woven into the fabric of the confession. So with those things in mind, let's turn and look at now paragraph 3. And let's begin by reading it. So this is what paragraph 3 says. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations, as to the extent or straitening of it, in great variety, according to the counsel of the will of God. Well, there's a lot of theological truth that is put into that very condensed statement. But as we look at the paragraph and try to understand its teaching and look at its biblical underpinnings, I think we can see three primary points that are being made. And you'll notice that this paragraph is divided into three parts. Each part is set, is made distinct by the use of a semicolon at the end. So there are two semicolons that break it up then into three parts. Part one, the key theme is the revelation of the gospel to sinners comes only by the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. And so we see that in the opening down to the first semicolon. Notice the stress in this statement on how the Lord has revealed the gospel in diverse times and by sundry parts. And one of the things this points out to us is the persistence of a God who desires the salvation of the elect and who exercises the means, the preaching of the gospel, to reach them. God has been at work in diverse times and by sundry parts in bringing forth the gospel, in proclaiming the gospel for those who have eyes to see and for those who have ears to hear. One of the proof texts given is Psalm 147 and verse 20, which stresses the special privileges that were given to Israel of old in knowing God that were not given to other nations. Psalm 147 verse 20 begins, "He hath not dealt so with any nation," saying to Israel, God hasn't dealt with you like he has with any nation. And what it was said in Psalm 147:20 originally to Israel of old is now applied to spiritual Israel. That those who are believers, God has worked and dealt with them like he has not dealt with other people. He's given them opportunities to hear the gospel as it has come to them at various times and in sundry ways. And so he gives to his elect that opportunity to hear the gospel. Another proof text cited is Acts 16:7, which describes how Paul was not allowed by the Holy Spirit to go to Bithynia at a certain point in his second missionary journey. But in Acts 16:9, it tells of how he had a vision of a man of Macedonia who said, "Come over and help us." The point, God sovereignly directs the revelation of his word. Notice also in the opening part of this paragraph, the stress upon the fact that to the redeemed are added promises and precepts for obedience. That to the redeemed, there are also given, again, promises that if you're obedient, these are things that you will receive. And there are warnings if you are disobedient. These are things that might befall you. And it talks about this not because obedience is a thing that saves a person, but obedience will be the natural outflow of those who are saved. The second part of the paragraph, I would summarize the theme as this. The revelation of the gospel to sinners does not come on the basis of any innate abilities or receptivity within them. And the middle section reads, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever made or can do so. And again, this seems to be, I think, addressing or touching on several of the points of the doctrines of grace. It's touching on total depravity. It's touching on unconditional election. It's saying that apart from God's grace, man does not have within him what is needed for salvation. And apart from God's grace, man does not have within him what is needed for sanctification. Our salvation and our sanctification, our growth in holiness, it's all dependent upon the Lord. It's all dependent upon his revealing to sinners the gospel and growing them up in the gospel. And the proof text that is given here is Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. And certainly this passage could well be, there are multiple sermons preached on all of this passage. But if we could just look at it, we see that what Paul is doing here is describing man in the unregenerate state, man in the state of being unregenerate, man in this as a state of a fallen sinner. And so he talks in verses 18 through 20 about the fact that man in this condition, the wrath of God is abiding on him, and his natural spiritual capacities are not enough. His natural reasoning, his natural spiritual abilities are not enough because they have been damaged by sin. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And we've noted several times, you know, the creation ought to be enough. We said this last week. Creation and providence ought to be enough. We ought to be able to see the world, the beautiful world that God has made. We ought to be able to see the complexity of the various organisms and creatures that God has made. I know in our family recently we have started watching the BBC series on nature and creation, and some of these intricate creatures that have been made especially for their particular environments. And you watch this and you're like, wow, how did this just accidentally come about? It didn't. There's a creator. And we ought to be able to look at the creation and know not only that there is a God, but that there is a triune God. We ought to be able to look at it and see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, sin has damaged our ability to see these things. It has blinded us to the truth. Nevertheless, as Paul says, men are without excuse. That's why sometimes we'll run into sometimes the non-Christian or sometimes the atheist or even sometimes the person who seems to be sincerely struggling, they will ask, well, I can't be a Christian because how could that person who never hears the gospel, how could that person be condemned? And the revealed word from Paul here, the Apostle Paul, is they are condemned because the creation is there. The creation is a witness to them. And that ought to be enough. And so they are without excuse if they do not worship the Creator, even if they never hear explicitly the preaching of the gospel. And then it tells us, and this is something that Paul would have dealt with firsthand in the first century with all the paganism and all the polytheism, but we see enough of it in our own day. And that is the tendency to worship the creature and creation rather than the Creator. And so he says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And so the problem is men, you saw it in the idolatry of the pagan world. You see it in idolatry and religions today, worshiping the creation rather than worshiping the Creator. And then Paul gives us the preeminent example of this. It begins in verse 24, which I read, and extends through verse 27. He gives us the preeminent example of this sexual sin, in particular, homosexual behavior, as a key illustration of man's sin, man's rebellion against God's good design. And so he says in verse 24 that God gave them over or up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. And he says in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. This is, I think, the only explicit place in the New Testament where lesbianism is denounced by the Apostle Paul or any of the other inspired authors. And he goes on in verse 27 to talk about men likewise leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or fitting. And so homosexual behavior, Paul uses it as an illustration for the greater problem of man's rebellion against God. God created the world. He made human beings male and female. He made them so that, according to Genesis 2:24, a man would leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they would become one flesh. And sin enters the picture through the fall, and men are bent in upon themselves. They reject what God designed, and they say, I want to go my own way. We can come up with a better plan. And it's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of His goodness. It's a rejection of His creation. It's a rejection of His honor and His glory. And so this is the sad state that Paul is describing of man in sin. And then he goes on to talk about men having been given a reprobate mind. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then there's this catalog, this list of all the problems. And it's not even an exhaustive catalog, sadly. But all the things, all the different varieties and types of sins into which fallen men have succumbed, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And what a sad, but unfortunately realistic and accurate picture this is of man's state in sin. And so why is this listed here as a proof text? Well, it's listed to make clear to us that the gospel will only come to such men by the grace of God. There are no innate abilities or receptivity within sinful men to turn toward God unless God intervenes and regenerates and changes hearts. The third part of this paragraph we're looking at, paragraph 3 in chapter 20, I would summarize the theme as, therefore, God has been gracious in continually sending out the preaching of the gospel. And so the last section reads, and therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. The point here is to stress that in light of the sinful inability of man, there must be the magnification of the grace of God, that he has been faithful in sending out the preaching of the gospel to all persons and nations. And when it says in great variety, it doesn't mean by great variety of means, but it's in different languages, it's in different men, it's in different cultural contexts, but it's still the preaching of the word, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But God has been faithful to send out messengers of the gospel. In conclusion, then, we can stand in awe of the gospel. We can stand in awe of it coming by the free grace of God. And we can also stand with humility and an understanding of who we are apart from God. The Reformed theologian John Gerstner once told a seminary class about a time when he went to preach at a church in Baltimore. And as he was preaching in that congregation, his theme that he was preaching on that day was man's depravity. And I'm not sure what his text was, but it may well have been a passage like Romans 1. And he preached heartily on this doctrine of man's depravity and man's need for grace, God's grace. And Gerstner told his students that after the service, a woman approached him. And she put her thumb and her finger together like this and made a little small space. And she said, Dr. Gerstner, today when you were preaching, you made me feel this big. To which Gerstner responded, oh, that's too big. That's too big. You shouldn't feel that big. You should feel that big. Or maybe that big. Yes. And of course, when we read Romans 1, the point is not just that we stop there, not just that we stop there knowing our failings and that we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that we've been given over to a reprobate mind. It's not just to put sinful man at the end of a stick and beat him, but it's to open his eyes to see his need of Christ and to see and to savor the goodness of the gospel and to praise God for what he has done for sinners in Christ. Oh, God has been faithful to reveal himself in the gospel to sinners. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for the truth within it and the way it is like a mirror to us. It shows us ourselves, and it also is that signpost that points us towards Christ. And it becomes also that rule of life that teaches us how to live. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for the law within it, the law of Christ. And we ask that you would humble us before it. We have a greater understanding of ourselves and a greater appreciation, greater admiration for what has been done for sinners in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.